chapter 6. Once again, familiar text to many of us and near to our hearts. This is the word of God. Jesus is speaking. He says, pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debts. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Pause. Ask God's help as we come to his word. Father, this is your word given to us for our growth, for our edification, given to us to reveal you to us. God, that's what we really want to see. As we come to your word this morning, Lord God, we don't want to see a book. We want to see the God who gave us this book. We need our souls fed from the unchanging, never-erring, beautiful words that have come to us directly from your mouth. So may your Spirit enable me as I try to teach, and may your Spirit do his work all of our hearts and minds in spite of me, to bring home the truth of your word to us. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So we've been focusing for 3 weeks on the subject of prayer. We've been looking at the Lord's Prayer and its process and taking it line by line. It's been my hope and prayer as we've thought about this that first of all, this would stir up within us a desire to pray. That this would move us to want to be at prayer meeting tonight. Because we want to meet with our God to pray and to seek his mercy and find grace to help at the throne of grace in heaven. I also hope that our look at the Lord's Prayer has challenged what we think about and focus on in our prayers. It's been instructive even for me as I've studied this week. I've been convicted a number of times in my own prayer life. And really, my real hope and desire with this study has been that it would then encourage us or motivate us to seek new depths in our prayer life. Even the most mature of prayer warriors can always enjoy more intimacy with God and learn to continue to pray. And so we've been walking through the Lord's Prayer, and we ended our prayer last time with the consideration of forgiveness. It's that there in verse 12, as we prayed that God would forgive us our debts. God, we need your forgiveness, even though when we are saved, we are born again, we're made new, and there's all those great terms that come with us in our the debt of our sin is dealt with, but the ongoing day-by-day reality is that we continue to struggle with sin in our flesh, and we make mistakes, and we want to keep short accounts with God, and so we confess our sins and seek God's ongoing forgiveness, not hoping it happens, but knowing it's happened because of who Christ is and what he's done. And so we pray, God, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who are indebted to us, and that what we talked about last week was more of a plea, God help us to extend the same forgiveness we have received to others. It's not if we forgive, God will forgive kind of a thing. So that's where we left things off, and thinking about forgiveness and our own struggle with sin. And that brings us to the final request here in the text, and it also has to do with sin, which we'll come back to that at the very end, to think about the significance of that. But the final request that is held forward in this model prayer also has to do with prayer, with sin, as he prays or instructs us to pray, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And what is Jesus getting on at here in this final request of the prayer? It's really, he's instructing us to pray and ask God to help us in resisting sin. That's what this is about. God, help us to resist sin well. And that resistance comes in the request from two angles. First, the request is, God, do not lead us into temptation. And really what that is driving at is we're asking God to keep us away from circumstances where we would be prone to fail. God, keep our feet from going down a path that would lead to sin. Now, it's interesting. Father, do not lead us into temptation. Does God tempt us to sin? No, the Bible says, no, absolutely not. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 say this. Let no one say that when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one of us is tempted when we are given, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. But when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So God never puts a temptation in front of us. God never tempts us to sin. In fact, James tells us we have every capacity to sin without Satan being within a million miles of us. Sin lurks within us. We're told in Romans chapter 7. I can sin all on my own without anybody's help because of the sin that dwells within. Now, Satan certainly does exasperate the problem by placing temptation, different things out there. But God does not tempt us to sin. So what is it that Jesus is really saying then when he tells us to pray that God would not lead us into temptation? Well, it's a recognition that God is the one who orders our steps. As I was thinking about this, you know, do not lead us into temptation, my mind went to Job and how he was sifted by Satan. Whose idea was that? It wasn't Satan's. Remember the beginning of the story, and Satan is before God in heaven and to accuse the brethren of the God's people, and God says, hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Nobody liked him on earth. Satan says, well, I'll take him now. Whose idea was it? Did Job go through that awful test? It was God's. He orders our steps. Now, God did not tempt Job to sin. God actually protected Job. We see that Satan was on a leash in Job's life. He can only go as far as God would allow him to do. But all that to say, this just kind of, once again, remember when we were talking about God's will, we talked about there's kind of two ways God's will is described in the Bible. We see those two things clashing. I don't get how it all works. God orders our steps and allows these things to happen, even brings it up sometimes in the presence of Satan, and yet he never tempts us to sin. And so we are praying, God, do not lead us into temptation. I'm weak, Lord. I'm frail. The pull of my flesh is strong, and I need you to protect me, to keep me from going to those places where I habitually fail you over and over again, and I hate it. So God, do not lead me into temptation. Protect us from those things that would undo us. Then comes the second angle at which this prayer in resisting sin comes from, and it's the request that you also deliver us from evil. So don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Keep us from failing when we are tempted. So God, keep us from being tempted, but we know in this life we are going to face temptation. So when that temptation comes, Lord God, give us the strength to resist. Do not fall prey to the temptation that is before us. And this just once again, we know that God in his goodness, God in his goodness allows us to face temptation in times. Why? Why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden? To give us an opportunity to show our love and commitment to him by doing what is right. God allows us to be tempted at times in this life to strengthen our faith, to demonstrate our love and our commitment to him, to learn obedience. Christ had to learn obedience. He told that in the book of Hebrews. And he had to learn obedience. It wasn't that he was disobedient and had to learn how to be obedient, but he had to learn how to be obedient in each and every circumstance in life. And so God allows these things to happen for our growth, for our edification, that we might overcome sin and the flesh and live for God. So God, keep us from the day of temptation. When temptation comes, deliver us from evil. Now remember, if you can remember from last week, and I don't expect you to remember everything, but we talked about how in these three requests, each of them is attached to a promise that God gives us elsewhere in Scripture. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, God promises to give us what we need. Forgive us of our sins. Well, God promises, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the same is true here. Don't lead us into temptation, Lord God, but deliver us from evil. Well, what does God say? Well, God gives us this promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overcome you, but as such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may endure it. God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can handle. Think about that next time Satan's got you on the ground and he's pummeling you for the 1,000th time with that sin that you're so sick of. God not only will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can handle, but he always has an escape hatch. There's always a way for us to overcome sin, not because of who we are, but because we have a Savior who himself has overcome sin and broken its power in our life and has given us his Spirit who's at work in our lives to convict, to enable, to empower, all these things promised in God's Word. So we pray this twofold prayer. God, keep our feet from places where we're prone to fail, and God, help us when we are tempted. Because we want to be holy like you are, to overcome sin and temptation. And so as we pray this promise, we are really doing two things. First of all, we're reminding ourselves of the seriousness of sin. This is something that I think the church in North America as a whole is in desperate need of recovery. How terrible sin is. I've got a book on my shelf from the Puritans called The Sinfulness of Sin. How awful sin is in the sight of God. We need to recapture. I'm saying we at a broad scale, we're praying with a broad brushstroke, but we tend to wink at sin. All the grace of God's going to cover it. And God poured out his wrath on his son so we wouldn't do it. So we need to recover the seriousness of sin. And so when we are praying like this, it reminds us of how awful sin is, but it also reminds us of that beautiful promise of God's deliverance. And it fortifies us to kill the flesh with its desires and to walk by the Spirit. Because if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh, Galatians 5 tells us. And all of this, those two reminders then motivate us to fight sin and temptation, truth and tone. Truth and tone. John Owen has a great quote. As we think about sin and wrestling with it, he has a great quote that's been quoted many times, 1500s theologian, as he said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." There is no neutral ground in our battle with sin. We're either fighting it, or it's getting a hold of us and causing us to drift away from Christ. And once again, after we are saved, we cannot lose our salvation. We cannot lose the life we have in Christ, but we can lose our enjoyment of it. And we can lose ground in our practical holiness, our fellowship and communion with God, when we do not resist sin. But the great part is when we goof up on prayer request number 3, we still have prayer request number 2, don't we? Forgive me, God, I've done it again. Forgive me, Lord, I am not what I'm supposed to be. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Because he's taken all of my sin, the entire body, the past, the present, and unfortunately the sins I'm going to commit, between now and when Christ comes back or I die, whichever one comes first. I've already dealt with at the cross. Forgive me, Lord, and help me not to do it again. Jesus is driving these things home. And then as we pray these things, we fix our eyes on Christ, who the author of Hebrews tells us was tempted in all ways as we are, so he understands the struggle. He was tempted in all ways as we are. Yet he remained without sin. not only was he victorious, he has made his victory ours. That brings a close to the petitions here of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, we also forgive those who are indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that brings us to the conclusion of the prayer, where it says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Now, this makes us touch on an issue. I'm going to try not to go down this road too far, but you should be aware of this. As you read your Bibles, occasionally, and it's very occasionally, you will come across these square brackets that you see in your text. That means something. That means that this portion of the verse is in some of the manuscripts that we have, but it's not in all of them. Okay. The last thing I want him to do is walk out of here without an absolute confidence in God's word. So please listen. But there are a few places in our Bibles where we have manuscripts where one say one thing, one say another. Now, what does this all have to do with us? Well, we believe, and you'll hear this from me, you will not find a pastor. You'll find a lot of pastors as committed to this as me, but you will never find a pastor more committed to this than me. That this book is God's word, inerrant. It has come to us directly from the mouth of God. He gave it to us. He's preserved it for us. It tells us everything we need to know for life and for godliness. This is God's book, and you can trust the Bible in your hands. Now, as we talk about these things, we do have to understand what's going on. Because in our doctrinal statements, we say that we believe the Bible is inspired and inerrant in its original autographs. But when the Spirit bore along Matthew to write out his gospel, what he produced was the very word of God. But we don't have exactly the autograph that Matthew wrote. Instead, we have copies of copies of copies. For 1,500 years, the Word of God is preserved by men and women who wrote it down by hand. And I can guarantee you that if I take a paragraph of Scripture and I have Craig copy it, then he hands the copy to Christina and she copies it, and then she takes her copy and hands it to Ty, and we go the whole way through the 100 and whatever people in this room right now, that the end copy will not look the same as the beginning copy. There'll be some challenges, perhaps some misspelled words, some different things that come in. The same thing happened as the Bible was transferred from one generation to the next. Now, people make a big to-do about mistakes and discrepancies in the Bible. Realize this, 95 and 97% of the errors in the Bible are spelling and grammar errors. So just take that next time someone tells you, "Oh, there's all these mistakes in the Bible." And we know exactly what the mistakes are because we have 1,000 copies that are right and one that's wrong. Yes, that one says something different than this. So just relax. We know. See, here's the thing, brothers and sisters. We may not have what Matthew wrote down, as in the actual physical copy of it, but we have exactly what Matthew wrote down in all the manuscript evidence. It's there. We have the original autograph still and the testimony of the manuscripts that we possess. And so we don't need to be concerned about these things. I use this example. We only have like 5 different copies, ancient copies of Homer's Iliad. They are all vastly different from each other. Nobody freaks out about that. We have a Bible that is, no book is so well attested to and so reliable as the Bible. We can have absolute confidence that we have what we have. There's a very few passages, and we happen to be bumping into one of them here, where we have some manuscripts that say this, some that say that. We know exactly what it says. We're just not sure, is this a part of the original text or is it not? There's 3 or 4 passages of that in the New Testament. That's what we're talking about here. But we're not quite sure. We know what it says, but we're not sure. Did Matthew write this, or did somebody do this later on? Okay, so that's really what we're wrestling with. And not a single one of these things touches a single doctrine. If I take this verse out, it does not change a single thing I believe. If I take the end of Mark's gospel out, where's that's one of the big ones. It does not change a single thing I believe about anything. It does not touch a single doctrine. It touches nothing. We have the same Savior. Okay, sorry, that was like the academic course. It's a reality. We have to be aware of these things, but it does not need to diminish our confidence in God's Word. In fact, let me show you something really cool. Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Chronicles. It's the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. First Chronicles 29, David is praying. And I hope this sounds familiar to you as I start to read. First Chronicles 29, we're going to start reading in verse 11. Got some pages quick turning here. All right, I'll start in verse 10 because that's a good place to start. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in heaven and in the heavens and on the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honors come from you. And you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." That sounds kind of like, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. It kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's rooted right in David's prayer from 1 Chronicles 29. And so, we don't need to worry about whether or not this is a part of God's Word or not, because it reflects clearly the truths of God's Word. So why is it here at the end of the Lord's Prayer then? It provides a great ending to the Lord's Prayer because it points us back to where we began. I know it's easy to lose track of this because we were in the early part of the Lord's Prayer 3 weeks ago. But it started with, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." It started by pointing us to God and the concerns of His kingdom, the advance of His glory in the world. And that's where it ends us. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever." Having looked out horizontally at the needs we have in this life, Jesus then instructs us to lift our eyes again, to consider the greatness of God and to adore Him for the greatness of who He is. So it forces us once again, when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," reminds us it's your kingdom, your power. God, you're going to do this because of your power and your ability. I'm praying to the eternal God of the universe, able to do this. We're reminding ourselves of His ability to act on our behalf. We're reminding ourselves that it's God's purposes, the purposes of His kingdom, the purposes, the display of His power, the demonstration of His glory. These are the things that are supposed to be the desires of our hearts, and therefore filling the content of our prayers. So it brings us back to where we began in the prayer, focusing on who God is. And this helps us, I think, to keep our priorities straight. So as we draw this little mini-series on prayer to a close and move on to other things, I just want to close with a couple of quick observations by way of application, kind of drawing on all that we've looked at to this point. First, as we think about this prayer as a whole, notice the dominant focus on eternal matters. Think of how much of this prayer is concerned with the things of eternity, and how little of it pays attention to the stuff of this life. The opening section focuses on the greatness of God and the advance of His purposes in the world. We're given three prayer concerns, and two of them are focused on our spiritual health, and the forgiveness of sins, and the deliverance from evil. The conclusion points us back to God's greatness. Only one prayer request focuses on the stuff of this life. Give us this day our daily bread. And even that comes with an important spiritual perspective on it. I am convinced that one of the great hindrances to effective prayer, especially when it comes to corporate prayer, is the imbalance that all of us tend to have, and I put myself squarely in this camp, but the imbalance we tend to have towards petitioning God about the temporal things of this life, which is not wrong. But while we do it, we tend to neglect the deeper matters of eternity and our spiritual life. We are more prone to pray for great Aunt Bertha's third cousin, whose cat was chased by a dog, whose breeder has an aunt that's going to Maine on vacation, and we ought to pray for travelers. Then we are to gather with people and say, I'm struggling with sin in this spot. Pray for me. My child has gone the way of the world. I don't know what to do. Pray for me. Pray for my kid. God, will your spirit pour down on this community in the great time of awakening and revival? Save our pulpits from the mess that's behind them. May your word come out from those who proclaim to be your ministers. What would happen if we put down our guard with each other and ran together to the throne of grace and told God everything he already knew and asked him to do the very thing he's provided and loving to do in our lives? We do not have, because we do not ask. I don't mean that in a corrective way. Let us think about the things that really matter for eternity. Where our treasure is, hearts would be awesome. One window into my heart, to see the things I'm praying about. Probably get an idea of what's actually really important to me. Okay. There's a focus on eternal matters. Secondly, there's this deep, and I'm not going to be long on this point because there's much of what we've covered already. But there is a deep concern in this prayer expressed over sin. Just note that. Two of the three requests in here are about dealing with sin. God would forgive us when we committed it, and that he would keep us from doing it again. We need, once again, I already said this, I'll leave it with this, but we need to recover the concern over sin in our churches. And we'll know we're concerned about it when it's showing up in our prayer lives. So let us pray, God, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Third simple observation. This prayer is very Godwardly focused, right? Tried to show that. I hope I've succeeded in showing that too. But to pray like this requires a knowledge of God. It requires a knowledge of God. That's why the disciples, remember when we started this in Luke 11, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus was their natural teacher because as they watched Jesus pray, they understood he's got a fellowship, a closeness, a communion with God. When he prays, and it just takes me right into his presence. I want that for myself. We can't talk openly and freely with someone we know nothing about. We have no relationship with. These things feed each other. So, intimate prayer life is inseparable from an intimate knowledge of God as he's communicated himself to us in his word, which once again takes us back to how we can't really separate out the personal time of the word from the personal prayer time. Those two things are just all intermixed and mingled together. That we pray our way through God's word, hopefully each day, as we seek a relationship. And with a simple illustration that I hope will stir up once again that desire to pray. Many of you have probably are familiar with the story of George Mueller, the English Christian who did the orphanages And he is quite the man. If you've never read a biography on George Mueller, you should. Your faith will be encouraged. A great, incredible man. He refused to ask for money, but rather decided to pray, to trust for God to provide for the needs of the orphanage. And there was one particular day when, and I think I used this a few months back, but one particular day when they had nothing for breakfast that morning at the orphanage. The food was gone. The kids gathered at the breakfast table and nothing there. And George Mueller, in an act of faith, asked everyone to bow their head, and he was going to pray for breakfast, as they did each day to start the day. The kids thought he was crazy. He bowed his head and began to pray, "God, we thank you for the food that you provided for us, and we bless him." I don't know exactly what he prayed, but he prayed for the meal. And as soon as he said amen, there was a knock on the door. And a wagon from a baker's shop was going down the street in front of him. His wheel broke. And he couldn't deliver the bread. It was all going to go bad because he didn't have preservatives. So he said, "Hey, it's the orphanage. Want fresh bread." When I read his biography, I was encouraged and convicted at the same time. How George Mueller died. As he was his habit each day, he came into his office. Everybody knew when he got in his office, he closed his door, and everybody knew not to disturb it for a couple of hours, because that was his prayer. And on the day he died, he went into his office, closed the door as he always did, knelt down on the rug in front of the couch in his office, and he began to pray. 2 hours went by, and he didn't come out. That didn't really alarm people. That wasn't the first time that happened. 3 hours went by, and he didn't come out. 4 hours came out, went by. Finally, I think we should probably check, but he was old by then. And they went in. The old man was down on his knees. Well, his body was, because he was no longer there. He had entered the presence of the Savior. They said to him, "Look of peace and joy on his face as he walked into eternity." He knew intimacy with God that I want, I don't have. May God teach us to be a people of prayer. Jordan. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Christ, who all throughout his life and ministry broke away from the crowds to pray. Thankful for other examples of people who you have stirred up to this important work that show us what it can look like and the joy and the peace that can be found in those who walk with you. Father, will you teach us to pray? Will you stir us up to run to you, not when we've exhausted any of all the other options in life, but rather to run to you before we attempt to do anything, to fellowship, to examine ourselves in light of your word, to heap our praises and our worship and adoration out upon you, and to make our requests known to you, Lord God. Your word tells us that you're a God who listens. Not only a God who listens to the prayers of your people, but you delight to work, to act, to show your kindness, and your glory, and your goodness, because you're a Father who knows how to give good gifts to your children. So we ask, Father, that you would give us more of yourself as we seek in prayer. We pray this in Christ's name. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming